So we've been going through the book of Philippians in our Sunday morning service, taking a paragraph or so at a time and really digging in to see what does the Word have to say to us in our lives today. So this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. So if you'd open up there at the beginning of the chapter, we'll start with verse 1 and let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, that we have your word and that we have your spirit available to speak your word to us, to bring us conviction for our sins and conviction of the truth, to shine light into our souls, to guide us in your way and to convince us of your love and of your will. Lord, speak to us through this passage this morning. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 3, starting with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. One of the choices that we all have to make as we go through life is, what are we going to live for? What are we going to live for? What are we going to invest our life in? What are we going to try to gain for ourselves? And how are we going to go about that? You've probably been in situations where groups of people kind of feed some particular desire among themselves. You know, we've heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, honey, so-and-so got a new car. The neighbor's got a new car, and I'm tired of our car. We need a new car. Okay, well, let's get a new car. You know, hey, honey, they built a great barbecue pit out back, and I think we ought to have something like that, too. Okay, well, let's do that. You know, the neighbors are building an addition onto their home. You know, when we're stuck in this smaller home, okay, well, let's do that. And the neighbors are moving to a nicer part of town. Well, good riddance. Can we sell off the car and the barbecue pit now? Because we got debts to pay. Well, you know how that goes. And, of course, it doesn't just happen with material things, does it? Happens in all kinds of areas. It's like, you know, well, my child scored such and such. Well, my child managed such and such. Well, blah, 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 blah. Or I did this in my career. Well, I did this in my career. Or, you know, and it just goes on. I mean, sometimes we even get into it in things like suffering. Well, I've got this such and such problem. Well, you know, let me tell you what happened to me when I went to the hospital. And, you know, and what are we doing? We're really revealing something about our hearts. We're revealing the things that we're living for. Paul is going to do that in this passage. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through it. Some of the words you're kind of going like, why is he talking about this? But what he's going to be getting at is what he used to live for, what changed him, and what he's living for now, and why. So let's dig into it. Finally, my brethren. Now, it's important to notice here that this is not a preacher's finally. Like, it looks like it, right? He's at the beginning of chapter 3. We know he's going to go on for two whole more chapters. And it's kind of like some of us get up sometimes and say, well, in conclusion, let me give you 17 more points in my sermon. And it's like, if you've been around long enough, you've heard pastors and preachers use that kind of talk to try and gain or keep your attention when they know they're going to go on for a long time yet. So finally for my sermon, no, that's not what Paul's doing here. Some people think he is, and he just changed his mind. And of course, that could be the case. But the word can be translated in a number of different ways, like to proceed or as to the rest. The root of the word has to do with what remains. So it's almost as if he's saying, well, as to what remains to be said, let's go on to that. So he has been teaching them about joy. He's been teaching them about humility. He's been teaching them about unity in the church. And then he kind of took an aside to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they were good examples of these things and some of the things that Paul was planning to accomplish in sending Epaphroditus and then later sending Timothy and what he hoped with him. And so now it's like he's getting back to the core of what his argument is. And here it is. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So much of Philippians really comes down to this. Rejoice in the Lord. And we should recognize that there is always reason for us to rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes our life gets pretty difficult, doesn't it? We go through a lot in our life. We go through times of difficulty. We go through times of suffering, lots of pain. No matter what, we can still rejoice in the Lord. We may have difficulty rejoicing in our circumstances, but we ought to be able to rejoice in the Lord because He is always good and He is always loving. He never stops being good. He never stops loving us. So we can choose, despite our difficulties, to rejoice in Him. Paul's not saying, feel happy, you know. He's saying, rejoice. This is a choice that we have to make to choose to have joy in the Lord. So that's part of what we want to do whenever we're gathered together, is choose together to rejoice in the Lord in our worship times. But we also need to make this choice in our day-to-day lives. So Paul reminds them of this. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Apparently, he's done this before. And if you look backward, there are a couple of places, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2, where he's already told them, in essence, to rejoice in the Lord. He may have written other letters where he also told them this, but he's telling them the same thing. And he says, this is not tedious for me. It's not tiring him out. It's not a burden to him. Why does he say that? Well, because the inclination of people, when they hear something that they've heard before, is to say what? I know that already. I've heard that before. You don't have to say that again. But guess what? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, I need to say this again. You need to hear this again. It's not a trouble to me to write it again to you. And if I'm doing the hard part of writing it again to you, you ought to be willing to do the easy part of taking it in again, of listening to it, of hearing it. Now, this is a great verse for a pastor to share with his congregation because guess what? Over the course of 9 years I've been here, we've taught a lot of the same things again. We haven't gone back to the same passages very often, but the truths of Scripture don't change. And so we hit on them again, and we try to hit on them from different angles, give different illustrations, different levels, make them seem fresh as we can, but they're the same truths. They're not going to change. If we let ourselves get into the attitude that much of our culture has, which is that new is better and something old is worse, we're going to be in big trouble when it comes to the truth of God's word because it's not changing. And we've got to be willing to just go back to it again and again. See, this is not like a school test where some of our tests are like, okay, as long as I know the answer in the 1 minute of my life that I have to write this down, that's all that counts. I don't have to know it ahead of time. I never have to remember it afterwards. As long as I can get the answer right on the test, it's cool. It's not like that. We can't approach the Word of God as if we're just getting answers in our head. It's our heart that needs to be changed by it. And guess what? As we go through life, we need to see the truth again from different angles because our circumstances are changing And hopefully we're growing such that we can begin to understand the same truths in different and deeper ways. So we all need to hear them again and again. And we need to not take that attitude that I already know this. I already know that. No, you don't know it as well as you need to know it. Almost no matter what the truth is in Scripture, as someone who's been reading Scripture for what now? I don't know how many years. Lots of years. You never know it well enough. The truth of the Word of God is it's a living truth. It's living, so it's going to engage you in different ways throughout your life, so you want to stay engaged with it. So don't check out when you hear the same thing again. He says, it's no trouble to me, it's not tedious for me to write the same thing to you, but for you it is safe. In other words, it's for your protection to hear these truths again. It's for your protection to hear them again. Now, Paul's going to launch into the core of his argument here. He says, beware of dogs. What's he mean by that? Now, you've probably been in situations where you needed to beware of dogs. I got bit one time because I wasn't being wary enough of a dog. It's like, well, you know, it seems like a nice dog. He's more interested in the tree than he is in me until I went past. But Paul's not talking about dogs the way that we think of dogs. I mean, when we think of dogs, some of you get this warm feeling. You love your dogs. They're your pets. This is not the context in which Paul is using the word dogs here. He's using what dogs were like in that culture to make a point about people. So in that culture, dogs were not usually members of the family, pets that were so loved that they became like family members. They were wild dogs. They roved around in packs. They rummaged through the garbage. They tried to get into food, and sometimes they would attack people. They were dangerous. And so beware of dogs could just be a natural warning relative to the packs of dogs out there, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's making a warning about people. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, he repeats this word, beware, three times. Not all translations do that. But in the Greek, it's repeated three times. Why? It's important for people to get the idea they need to be on guard. There's a danger here. Now, who is he talking about? Well, the group of people that he's referring to are the people who considered themselves the circumcision. These were Jewish people who had come, probably mostly at least, to faith in Christ and said, as we're told in Acts chapter 15, they believed that in order for a person, a non-Jew, to become a believer, they first had to become a Jew. Because the promises of God were to the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. And so they insisted that Gentile converts go through the Jewish ritual, Gentile male converts, of circumcision. And so they would call themselves, we're the party of the circumcision. We're the true blessed people of God. Paul says, beware of them. Beware of them. Now, what happened with a lot of these people is they became prideful. They became prideful that they were God's chosen people, and they missed the purpose of God choosing them. Why did God choose the Jewish people? So that they would have a relationship with Him, and so that they could spread those blessings of God throughout the world. But what was their response instead? It was to think too much of themselves, to think that they were somehow special because God had chosen them. That God had chosen them because they were special, not in order to make them special to the rest of the world. So pride creeps in. And so what did they do then? They looked down on other people. And they would call the non-Jews dogs. It's a very disparaging term. You say, you non-Jews are no better than dogs. These are the people that God had called to be a blessing to. And they said, you're just dogs. And so here's Paul taking this attitude, and he's turning it back on them. He's saying, you who are rejecting God's ways are really the dogs. The people who are trusting in the salvation that Jesus purchased are truly God's people. That argument will come out over the course of the passage, but just understand that's where he's going. He's saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. They think they're doing something good by trying to show you the right way, but they're actually causing harm. Beware of the mutilation. Now, Paul's making a play on words. In the Greek language, the word for circumcision is close to the word for mutilation. And so he's basically saying, in your taking pride in your circumcision, you're not getting to the heart of the matter. You're just dealing with something on the level of the flesh. You're not really the true people who are circumcised, because as you go through the Old Testament, you find that God uses that rite that's performed physically to point to something that should be happening spiritually, right? Now, we know how God does that in very many cases. Baptism is something that we undergo physically, but it points to a deeper spiritual reality. Well, circumcision is like that as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God tells the people through Moses to circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. So, what's the focus there? It's the heart. It's not the outward body that needs to change. It's the heart. And then later on in Deuteronomy 36, Moses tells the people, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So God wants to do a work in our hearts, to change our hearts so that we won't be stubborn and stiff-necked, and so that we are able and willing to love him. So what Paul is saying is, look, it's not the people that God chose because of their physical attributes. It's not the people who follow the physical rite who are truly God's people. It's the people whose hearts have been changed by God who are truly God's people. And beware of people who will tell you the opposite. Beware of that. And he says, we are the circumcision. We are the ones whose hearts God has changed. And what's the evidence of that? We worship God in the Spirit, not through ritual, not on the mechanical level of our bodies, but what goes on in the heart. Now, this is something that we all have to be aware of, because it can become very easy for us, even as Christians, to go through the motions. Yes, it's Sunday, I need to go to church, need to get cleaned up, need to go sit in the pew, need to sing the words of the songs, need to read the words of the scripture. And you can do that and not be engaged in your heart, can't you? Your mind can be a million miles away. But what's Paul saying, what's God saying through him? We who are really God's people worship God in the Spirit. Now, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. He's not a physical being. He's a spirit being. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we need to examine our hearts and say, am I doing that? Am I worshiping him in spirit and in truth? What's the next sign of truly being God's people? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice. So Paul's told them, rejoice in the Lord. And now he's saying, if you're really God's people, you are rejoicing in the Lord. You will. You do this. This is a part of your life. Now, it's interesting that this word means more than what we normally think of and in rejoicing. It has the implication of boasting. Boasting. What are you proud of in your life? I mean, there are a lot of things that people get proud of. What do you tell other people when you want them to respect you? What do you tell them about yourself? Paul says, those who are truly God's people boast or glory in Christ Jesus. Do you glory in Christ Jesus? In our culture, what do people usually glory in? Well, they glory in their wealth. They glory in their achievements. They glory in their heritage. They glory in their looks. They glory in their intelligence. They glory in their talents, their abilities, their possessions. We glory in a lot of things, don't we? Paul says, those who are truly God's people will glory in Christ Jesus. You glory in him. And then he goes on, he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, there's the alternative, isn't it? We're going to either glory in Christ Jesus or we're going to glory in something related to our flesh, our bodily level of living. And when we think of the flesh in the church, we often think of the worst aspects of living in these physical beings. We think of living for the pleasures of our physical bodies. But this includes also the best. The best things you can do while in this body, apart from God, aren't worth glorying in. Only in the Lord should we be glorying. Otherwise, what are we doing? Where are we putting our confidence? Not in Jesus, but in our flesh, in our physical level of being, the life that we live in this body, we put our confidence in that. Paul's going to attack that. And he's going to do this to show that these people who are trying to lead Christians astray into living on this level are wrong. We need to be aware of that because there are people who do this, even religious leaders looked up to, respected, try to move our attention away from Jesus onto something else. So a lot of times it's, you know, we're the ones who know the truth, so you're only going to be saved if you join our movement or our denomination or our particular church. There are denominations where each particular church believes that if you are baptized in one of the other churches in their denomination, you're not really saved. You have to be baptized in their church. Why are you in a denomination if you believe that? But, you know, we get so confused sometimes. But there are many ways where people try to lead us astray and to think on this level where we're proud of something apart from Jesus. I'm happy to be part of Calvary Chapel. I like the way that the word is taught. I like the way that the Lord is worshiped. I like the freedom that we have. I like the balance that we have. But guess what? If we become proud of being in Calvary Chapel more than we're proud of being in the Lord, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. If we glory in any church movement more than we glory in the Lord, we've got a problem. If we glory in anything we've done or can do or anything about us more than the Lord, we've got a problem. And so Paul, he's just cutting right to the heart of things here. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I also, or I myself, might have confidence in the flesh. Now, what's he going to do? He's going to say, here's the argument of these people that we call Judaizers who are trying to make Christians Jews first before they can really be Christians. He's saying, this is the argument of these people. I'm going to show you how I match up, how I measure up according to their arguing so that I can show you that their arguing is wrong. So I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's speaking particularly of these Judaizers who are putting their confidence in the flesh and are urging the believers to put their confidence in the flesh. He's saying, I could put confidence in the flesh more than all of them. And then he begins to give a list. Now, at first reading, it sounds like Paul's proud of this, but what's he doing? He's basically using a debate tactic to say, here's your argument, here's how I measure up to it, here's what I've learned about it through the course of measuring up to it, it's wrong. So he's not really boasting in these things. He's just putting himself on the same level as them to show that their argument is wrong. Here are his boasts. Circumcised the eighth day. Now that was part of the law. Way back in Leviticus, the rite of circumcision was established in the law. It was practiced all the way back in the time of Abraham. God told Abraham, you and your men are to be circumcised, and they passed that on. But then in Leviticus, it was established in the law that all Jewish men, all Jewish boys, were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Just coincidentally, blood clotting is at a high level at that time. The vitamin K that allows blood clotting just happens to be at a high level on the time that God called for this. So he was circumcised the eighth day. What does that mean? That means the law was kept for him by his parents. His parents were keepers of the law. His parents were Jews at that point and intent on keeping the law to the letter. It's not the seventh day, not the ninth day. Eighth day, man, they did it. Of the stock of Israel. So it's not just that he converted or his parents converted to Judaism. He says That's their ancestry. Their ancestry is Jewish. They were born into it, not converted into it. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. The Jewish nation was constituted by 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons. Each son became the patriarch of a tribe. The youngest son was Benjamin, the only son born in the promised land. The son whose allotment of land surrounded and included Jerusalem. The tribe who alone of the 11 tribes, when Judah and the rest were separated, who went with Judah and Jerusalem and the lineage of David. The tribe from whom the very first king of Israel came, King Saul, whom coincidentally Paul, whose original name was Saul, was undoubtedly named after. And so he says, hey, I'm a true Israelite. I'm of this tribe. I know my lineage. My lineage is pure, going all the way back to Benjamin, and I have something to be proud of there. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So sometimes we would use this kind of saying to say, I epitomize what it means to be a Hebrew. But the reason that he epitomizes that is because his ancestors were all Jews. They were all Hebrews. And he himself spoke the Hebrew language and wrote it. He was studied in it, studied the scriptures in Hebrew. So all these things are going for him in terms of his heritage. Concerning the law, in other words, his attitude towards the law, a Pharisee. Now, we need to stop and think, what does this mean? Because to our minds, we identify Pharisees with the rebukes that Jesus gave the Pharisees of that day. And it wasn't to all the Pharisees, but it was to whom? The hypocrites among them. Jesus sharply rebuked hypocrisy, and it was prevalent enough in the Pharisees that it became associated with them. In our minds, we think of a Pharisee as a hypocrite. But underneath that, in the origin of the movement of the Pharisees, was a desire to return to the scriptures and to take them seriously. That's good. The problem was how they took them. They took them as to dealing with outward behavior instead of the heart. But the desire to get back to the scriptures and be serious about the scriptures was good. This was the group of Jews who were serious about the word of God. And Paul says, I was one of them. And he could go on and tell of how he rose through the ranks. Many people believe he actually became a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. But he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, how did I feel about the law? Persecuting the church. Paul was so zealous for the Old Testament law that he felt that anybody who contradicted it, and he felt that Jesus and his followers did, by Jesus claiming to be the Savior, he persecuted them. He went through Jerusalem. He went to other cities. He threw people in jail. He testified against them, sometimes even to the point of death. Great zeal for the cause that these Judaizers were in favor of. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying blameless in God's eyes, right? It's important for us to recognize this. Paul's not saying, I was sinless, I was blameless. He says, concerning the righteousness that is where? Not with God, but the righteousness that is in the law, to the extent that you can appear righteous by keeping the law, he said, I was blameless. The Judaizers just had nothing against me. I was so self-controlled and self-disciplined regarding keeping the law that I kept it to the letter. So here's Paul. What a great example of a Jewish believer, of someone who grew up in the Jewish faith, who had a heritage in the faith, who kept the law, who was zealous for it, who was earnest in his obedience. And what's the result of all of this? He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. What things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss. Now, within this culture of the Pharisees in Judaism, Paul had everything going for him. He had everything going for him. He would be like a person that we would look to and say, wow, you can do anything. You've got all these gifts, all these talents, all these advantages, and you should try to do something great. Think of Eric Little, who many of you know from the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was a Scotsman, very serious about the Lord, and he was also a very good runner. And the movie tells the story of him winning the gold medal in the 400-meter race in the Paris Olympics in 1924. But what the movie doesn't tell much about is that following that, Eric Little went to China as a missionary. And there was a lot of opposition to him doing that, because here's a man who had everything going for him. A lot of people felt that he clearly would have won the 100-meter race if he had entered, the 200-meter race if he had entered. But he pulled out of the 100 meters because he didn't want to run on a Sunday. That was his conviction. But his greater conviction was, more important than running and what I can accomplish through running is going to China. And he gave his life there. He gave his life as a martyr in China. So a lot of us would look at that and say, you could have done a lot. You know, you could have been really famous. You could have been wealthy. Advertisers were contacting him. You could advertise our product. We'll pay you this. And he said, no. God's given me this talent, but he's also given me a call to China. So he took these things and he said, I'm giving them up. Now, it's kind of interesting that he did continue to run some in China, but he refused to attempt to come back for the 1928 Olympics. He was willing to give that up. And the running that he did in China was almost invariably to further the ministry there. So Eric Little took these and said, I'm counting all these things that the world thinks are for my gain, and I'm counting them as loss. Paul says, I'm taking all these things, all these advantages that I had, and I'm counting them as loss. Any accountants in our fellowship? Paul's doing an accounting operation here. He's saying, these things that mostly would be in the profit column, I'm scratching out. I'm moving them to the loss column. I'm writing them off. I'm giving them up. How does something like that happen? It only happens when you see something greater. When you see something more valuable than all of that, and you're willing to give all of that up for something greater. Where Eric Little said, I see the call of God to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he purchased for us to the people of China who are not hearing it. And to me, it's worth giving up this career as a famous runner and all the money that I could make. It's worth giving it up to spread the gospel in China. Paul said, all these things that I could have had in rising through the ranks of Judaism, in becoming one of the leaders and probably a lot of wealth available to him, he says, I'm willing to give it up. Why? I've met Jesus. And he is more valuable than all of these things. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Do you remember the parable of the pearl of great price, where a man is going through the marketplace, he's looking for a pearl to buy, and he finds one that he says, this is like, I'm paraphrasing wildly, but like the best pearl in the world, the best pearl there could ever be. And what does he do? He goes home, he sells everything he has so that he can buy that one pearl. Do you see the picture there? Jesus did that for us. He gave up everything. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2, all of his privileges in heaven to come down to live as a man, to die on the cross, in order for what? For the joy that was set before him of saving our souls and knowing us forever. And we have the same option to give up whatever we have in order to know him and to live with him forever. Paul says, what things were gained to me, and this is even in the plural in the Greek, what things were gains to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Do you remember how that happened? Acts chapter 9 tells a story of Paul on his way to Damascus in Syria in order to persecute the church there. And suddenly there's a bright light And a voice comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul says, "What shall I do? What shall I do, Lord?" And Paul's life is instantaneously changed. Why? Because the light didn't just reveal the Lord to him, it also revealed his own life. And he began to see the worthlessness of all that he was pursuing. He said, "In the light of Jesus, compared to what I have to gain in him, all of this is not worth anything. It's not worth it. It should just be given up. I'm willing to give it all up." He says in verse 8, "Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost." So not just these things related to his Jewish upbringing, his ancestry, his orthodoxy in religion, his activity in serving God, his morality in his life, not just those things, but all things. All things he counts loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Paul, once he gets this glimpse of who Jesus is and what he's like, he says, "Nothing else compares. Nothing. And I'm willing to give up everything in order to know him and to know him better. I count all things." Now, did you notice, up to this point, he's talking about what's been done before. "I had this, I was this, I did this, I counted these things." Now he says, "I count them." He's changing from the past tense to the present tense. This now is an ongoing counting that Paul's doing. He's saying, it's not enough to come to this point where you recognize that your life is lost, that your soul is doomed unless you turn to Jesus in repentance and put your trust in him. At that point, you count everything that you've done as loss to receive him as Lord and Savior. You give up this right to rule your own life. But what happens too often, we don't persevere in that. We say, okay, well, that's taken care of. My relationship with God is taken care of. My ticket to heaven is purchased. I've got a reservation. I've got a seat on the glory train. It's all cool. Now I go get to do whatever I want. No, because what would that mean? That would mean these things that you've counted as loss in order to gain Christ, you're going after instead of continuing to go after Christ. Paul says, "I count them. I continue to count all things loss." For what? "The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, again, we're prone to think that knowledge refers to what we know in our head. In the Greek language, there are several different words that can be used that are translated into English as knowledge. And Paul uses the word that means experiential or relational knowledge. He doesn't just know about Jesus, right? Some of us went to Sunday school for years, and we knew a lot about Jesus, but we didn't know him. You can read the magazines and the articles on the websites about some celebrity, and you can feel like you know that person because you know so much about them, but you don't really know them because you never met them. You never spent time with them. You've never developed a relationship with them. And far too many people make that mistake about Jesus. They learn so much about him that they feel like they know him, but they've never met him. They've never spent time with him. They've never developed a relationship with him. Paul says, "This is what I'm counting all things lost for a relationship of knowing Jesus personally. Christ Jesus, my Lord." Did you catch that word? He doesn't say the Lord, right? In chapter 2, what did he say? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord. At a point in the future when the judgment day comes and Jesus is revealed as God, every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. The title given to God the Father in the Old Testament is also given to Jesus. He's the Savior, he's the Christ, he's also the Lord. But in the meantime, between now and the point when we die or the judgment day comes, we have the opportunity to say, Jesus Christ, my Lord. My Lord, personal relationship with Jesus. And Paul, it's like it just spills out of him. I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, rubbish is garbage, stuff that's thrown away. In the medical usage of the term in that day, it meant excrement, so defilement. He, Paul, looks at all these things that were gained to him. He says, it's stuff to throw away. It's stuff to get rid of. It's not stuff to seek after or to want to hold on to. It's trash. It needs to be taken out and taken to the dump and left there. Do you recognize that sometimes in our lives, we treat the trash in our lives as something we want to hold on to? It's like, you know, that garbage that the garbage man took away 2 weeks ago, I really wish I had it back. It's like, are you sure? Yeah, and a couple of months ago, man, there was a really good bag of trash that I threw out. I mean, by now, it must be really good. Isn't this how we are sometimes? It's like, what are we thinking? This is rubbish. It should be thrown away and gotten rid of. And Paul says, I count it as rubbish. I count all these things as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ, that I may have him, a knowledge of him, and not just to know about him, but be found in him, not having my own righteousness. This is what it all boils down to, doesn't it? Where we're proud, where we glory in something other than Jesus, we're trying to have righteousness apart from him. We're trying to have righteousness in who we are or what we've done, what we've accomplished, what our parents have done for us, what we own, whatever it is. There is no real righteousness apart from Christ Jesus. It's all self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, in other words, trying to keep the law in my own strength, but that which is through faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Through faith, through trusting Jesus for our salvation. Through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, which is a gift. A gift is given. A month from now, a little more, we're going to have Christmas. Some people will be exchanging gifts. If someone wanted to give you a nice gift and you said, hold on just a second there, I've got to earn this. What would you say? You'd say, no, you don't understand. I'm not selling you this. I'm giving it to you. It's a gift. Yeah, I understand. Let me do some work for you. No, you don't understand. This is a gift. I'm giving it to you. Can you just take it? No. I've got to be worthy of this gift. I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do the other thing, and then I can have it. No, this is a gift. Salvation is a gift. What about that don't we get? We receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. Now, if we really receive it by faith, it's going to change us. And as a result, we are going to do works. We're going to want to please God. He's going to become the center of our life. We're going to serve him. We're going to recognize that he's bought us. We're going to live that way. But you can't earn it. You can't decide that you're going to live for God and you're going to earn it. You just can't. It's a gift. You cannot earn a gift. If you're giving a gift to someone and they keep saying that to you, what are you going to say? Eventually you're going to say, forget it. I'm going to give this to someone else. If you don't really want it, okay. God wants to give us that salvation. And then he says, this righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Wow. What's Paul getting at? Well, we could spend an hour on this, but we're not. We're not going to. He's saying the way to life as we know, is counting ourselves guilty and worthy of death and recognizing that Jesus died for us. That's the way to life, trusting in what Jesus did for us. And the result of that is knowing him. Well, how do we know him better? We continue to accept that we're worthy of death. We put to death the deeds of the body. Go through the first half of Romans chapter 6 sometime, and Paul will explain this well. We put to death the deeds of our body, and as a result, we have more and more of the life of Christ. And as we have that life, we sense the power of his resurrection. He's going to raise us eventually to life. These bodies are going to be transformed, but in the meantime, God is bringing more and more life to our souls. And in that, we have fellowship with him, even in his sufferings. Paul counts that a privilege to suffer for Christ. Why? It allows him to know Jesus better, to further Jesus' work, to bring Jesus glory. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So through the course of this living, he's not saying, I'm afraid I'm not saved, I'm afraid I'm not going to be resurrected. No, he's saying, I'm going to live it out such that there's no doubt in my mind. He uses an interesting phrase here where he says, the resurrection out from the dead, or from out of the dead. There are really going to be two resurrections if you read the scriptures carefully. There's going to be one when Jesus returns and calls his own to him. If we're alive, our bodies are changed and we're caught up to be with him. We call that the rapture. If we're dead, we're raised to life. Our bodies are raised up and we're always then with the Lord. There's another resurrection for judgment, where those who have not put their trust in Jesus are raised up to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, I'm looking forward to being raised out from among the dead, that first resurrection, such that he can always be with the Lord. He's looking forward to that, and he's living his life in such a way that he's not going to have any doubts. What were the questions we started with? How are you going to live your life? What are you going to live for? And how are you going to gain it? How do you hope to gain it? It's so important for us to recognize that the best thing in life that we can gain is knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. There's nothing better than that. It's worth giving up everything. How are we going to gain that? By faith in him, and by letting go of those things that we have put our confidence in, because none of them ultimately are going to benefit us. What's going to benefit us is Jesus. And again, it's knowing him is not knowing about him. You benefit from the food you buy at the grocery store, not by stocking your pantry and your refrigerator. You don't go around saying, I got the best stocked pantry and refrigerator in this town. I'm in good shape. What did you have for lunch? I'm not eating any of it. I just want it in my fridge and my pantry. Looks like you're starving to death. Doesn't matter. I got the best pantry and best refrigerator. It benefits us what? When we take it in, when we make it part of us. The knowledge of Jesus benefits us when we take it into our lives by faith. We appropriate it, we receive it by faith, and then we live it out. Shall we pray? Father, there are so many ways that the flesh deceives us and that we're prone to trust in it, to place our confidence in it instead of in you. Lord, forgive us for this. Forgive me for the times and ways I've been confident in myself instead of in you. Lord, change that about me. Change that about all of us so that our confidence is in you. Our trust is fully in you. Show us the fruitlessness of the things of this world, of the righteousness that we can attain or think we can attain by works, and show us the value of the righteousness that comes by faith and of knowing you. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, I don't know where everyone here is with you. Lord, open each one's eyes. Bring them to the place where they can pray, Lord, forgive me for my sins. I believe what Jesus did on the cross was to pay for my sins. I receive that payment by faith. Make me new in you. Lord, bring everyone to that point of trusting you for their salvation. And Lord, for all of us, draw us near to you. We want to know you. Grant us the grace to let go of the things that hold us back from you, no matter how dear they are to us. Knowing you is better. Show us that, Lord. Show us how great you are. Grant us a deeper and truer knowledge of you. And Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. We rejoice in the fact that our salvation is a gift from you and that you're at work in us, not only to work for your good pleasure, but even to will what pleases you. Work in us, Lord. Make us like you. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.